Let's pray.
Thank you, Jesus, that we can come to a place like this and gather with other people who are also seeking your face, Lord, and we can just rest in your presence, and we can simply just breathe in peace and breathe out all of our concerns and our worries. Thank you that you're the sovereign ruler, Lord, that there is nothing in this creation that is outside of your scope of control, outside of your authority. And so we come and bring to you our messy lives and our dysfunctional relationships and our worries about tomorrow, whatever tomorrow might hold. And we come and acknowledge that you are the one to whom we can bring these things. Come, Lord, lift our burdens off us. Give us calm in our worries. And give us the breath of your Holy Spirit, the breath that is the breath of life. Thank you for your daily bread, Lord, that is the Scriptures. Just pray that as we turn to the Bible this morning, pray that you would speak through me. Pray that it would be your words, your ideas. And I pray that what you teach us out of the Scriptures would draw us to a place of deeper trust and faith and obedience. And so would you lead us, we ask, in Jesus' great name. Amen. Great to see you all. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3. We've just finished about a 12-week sermon series through the book of John, one of the New Testament books, just a really great book written by one of Jesus' closest friends. He keeps unpacking over and over again the fact that Jesus is God. And we believe that all of the Scriptures are useful for training people up and teaching us about God. And so I just felt God saying we need to get back into the Old Testament. So we did Hosea last week, and we're going to do Daniel this week. If there are any first-time visitors with us, could I ask you just to raise a hand and hold it up for a moment? One of our team members just want to give you a visitor's card. One over here. Just hold it up high so we can see. Just one. And two over there. Marvelous. Won't you just fill in the forms, and we'd just love to keep contact with you, tell you a bit about what's happening. I'm Brent. I talked too fast. I spoke very fast last week, I believe. I was quite nervous about some of the stuff that I said. Just get kind of tensed up about it. So I talked too fast. I know you're all in grief, so I'll talk a little more slowly today. I had my life group around watching the rugby last night. I don't know which was more enjoyable, watching the rugby or watching them watching the rugby, because some of my group gets super tense. And I just had a great giggle. It was sad to watch the Boca lose, but a good game all in all. So it's just a game, okay? Can we agree on this? I know it's an important game, and I know it's our national pastime, but it is just a game after all. Right, before we turn to the text, I want to tell you a little story and then ask you to talk to each other for a few minutes. So I went to a church a couple of weeks ago. I did a bit of some teaching and some stuff on our Jordan trip. And at some point, one of the guys in the group was a businessman. He told me the story, and I want to tell you about the story, and then I want to ask how you would react. I'll tell you a little bit later about what he did. So he's a businessman. He's got a whole bunch of clients, and as you will understand, it's getting towards the end of the year, and there's all these end-of-year functions which just get blimmin' exhausting, and you get all these invitations to come to these various things, and one of his clients invites him to come to an end-of-year dinner in a few weeks' time, and the client is a Muslim company, run by Muslims and really a Muslim company in every way. And he looks at the invitation, and on the invitation it says that only halal food will be served at this event, and they would really like him to come. And so if that was you, how would you respond to that invitation? Talk to the person next to you for a few minutes, and I'll tell you later what he did. And but what would you do? You're invited to this thing. Do you go? Do you not go? Do you eat? Not eat? What's the deal? How are you going to respond to this? Okay, I'll tell you a little bit later about what he did. See, some of you are like super conservative, no, we're never going to eat that food. And some of you are like, why is he even asking the question? And so we'll deal with that, some of that stuff in a moment. Right, Daniel chapter 3, Brittany's reading for us. We're going to read from verse 1. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's Daniel chapter 3 from verse 1. Take it away.
King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up."
All right, stop there. If you want part two, you come to this evening service, because I'll preach the second half of the passage this evening. So 6:30 p.m. here. Thank you so much, Brittany. So, it should be apparent to most of us in any case that we are no longer living in the world that we used to live in. For those of us that are older and graying, or like me, just getting thinner and thinner on top, we've been around for a bit of time, and the world we live in is not the world that we grew up in. It's changed a lot from what it was in the 70s, 80s, and even the 90s. We're no longer living in a Christian culture. And whilst the research tends to tell us that most South Africans are Christians, although that figure is somewhat debatable, and we will not know anymore because, in fact, the last census had no religious data in it at all, no religious questions, so we will never know the religiosity of this country. The reality is that the culture in which we live, even if the majority of people are Christians, the culture in which we live is no longer a Christian culture. We used to have religious education at schools. Most people around you went to church. That's not a reality anymore. Do you remember, folks, when shops used to be closed on a Sunday? And even on a Saturday, you had to get down before 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock because the shops were going to be closed. I am so glad I'm not in retail. You know, in the classic 1939 movie, The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy at one point says to her dog, Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto. Do you remember the movie? Well, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. We live in a very, very different world. It's a culture that's shifting and changing with the advent of technology. Things seem to change at an ever exponentially quick rate. And so they tell us that the amount of information in the average New York Times newspaper is more information than the average Middle Ages person would have accumulated over their entire lifetime. We have access to ideas and ideologies that come to us on our handsets, that come to us through our TV screens, that come to us through music and movies. And the world in which we live is not the world in which we grew up in. Now, for most of the Christian world's history, people have come to faith in cultures that are very far from a Christian culture. So it's either been an Islamic culture or a polytheistic kind of culture, and people have been saved in that culture. So from the very word go in their Christian faith, they've understood that they don't really belong, that they're sojourners, travelers through this world, and they've never really kind of connected with the culture that they actually grew up in. From the very moment they had faith, faith was a constant daily battle. I preached years ago a sermon about talking to your friends about Jesus, and the kind of thought I had was this, that if you were in Rome before Constantine converted in 323, the church was hugely persecuted, and so you're sitting talking to your friend, and you're explaining who Jesus is, and what Jesus did on the cross, and what that means, and your friend's like, well, I'm kind of warming to the idea. At what point do you tell your friend about the lions in the Colosseum? You know, at what point do you tell your friend, man, yeah, I hear you warming. There's a couple of things I've got to tell you. A little like, you know, the small print at the bottom. There's lions. They've got big teeth. They tend to not stop eating until you're done. And this is probably where you're going to kind of land up. And so for most of the world's history, Christians, as they've come to faith, have had a constant battle against their faith. What's happened to us is we've grown up in a largely Christian culture. So most people were Christian, even if they weren't genuinely Christian, even if there was no real allegiance to Jesus, they were at least Christian on paper. And they kind of went to church. In fact, for a large part of this country's history, the church was a great social connection point. It was a great business connection point. In fact, for a lot of this country's history, certainly in the white culture, if you weren't a Christian, you didn't do business. That was the place where you made those connections. And so we kind of grew up in a culture that was at least very open to Christianity, because at least on the surface it was Christian, even if genuinely it wasn't. And now the culture has kind of shifted and changed, and we're a little confused, I think. And so in other cultures, people have constantly been asking questions about how do I now live that I've been saved. For us, there was never really a great transition. But now the culture has shifted in such a way that we're asking questions we've never had to ask before, and we're a bit more confused. So my kids the other night went to sleep. So Alex sleeps on the bottom part of a double bunk. Matthew sleeps on a double bed in his room. So for some reason, they decided they're both going to sleep on the double bed. So they go to sleep. So about 11 o'clock, I go to bed, and I can only find one kid. So I'm like looking on the floor. Did one of them roll out? And there's only one kid. Eventually, I go through to Alex's room, and there's Matthew in Alex's room on the top bunk sleeping. So I think it's kind of odd, whatever. So the next morning, Matthew's like, well, why did you take me out of my bedroom? Why did you put me on top of the top bunk? I'm like, I had nothing to do with it. I don't even know how you got there. And he has no recollection at all of how he got there. And I think this is a little bit how most Christians suddenly feel. We've woken up and we realize we're not in Kansas anymore. And there's a whole lot of issues I'm having to suddenly face, which I have never thought about. And so the church is now beginning to ask itself questions that it's actually always asked itself. We've just never had to ask the questions. How do I relate with a person who is of a different religion to me? How do I do business with people who have a different background to me, who are going to want to run the business by a different code of ethics to what I would want to run the business? What about cross-religious or between Christian and non-Christian relationships at a romantic kind of level? What do we do with those kind of things? And how do we connect those people together? Or should we connect those kinds of people together? How do we take what is in the culture that's good? And there's a lot of good stuff in a lot of cultures. How do we take what's good and affirm it and acknowledge it? And at what point do we draw a line and say, I'm not so sure about that. That's unhelpful. That's damaging. And so the church in this day and age is having to ask itself questions that we have never needed to ask ourselves, and we have no idea what many of those answers are. And it's going to be a fascinating season over the next couple of decades as Jesus' church finally in the West finally understands that it's called to be otherworldly. It's called to have a different allegiance to a different king. We're called to have a different agenda, a different focus. And it's becoming more and more clear that that's who we need to be. And so what's so brilliant of this season is that the Old Testament stories now have a richness to them that I think were totally lost on us for generations in the West. When we grew up in these largely Christian cultures, the stories didn't really make all that much sense to us. So in 586 BC, a long, long time ago, in a land far, far away, there lived a couple of young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were the best of the best. They were young, probably 14 or 15, maybe 16 years old. They were bright, highly educated kids. And Israel has a long history of not listening to God's instructions. And so finally God hands them over to the enemies, and the Iraqis invade Jerusalem in 586 and take initially the best of the best, the cream of the crop, these young, sharp, intellectually agile young minds. See, you don't take the old people. Because old people are going to die pretty soon, and old people are so stuck in their ways, you're never going to change them in any case. I know. I know some of you well. Looking at the I wouldn't look at anybody in particular for a moment. But, you know, this is the reality. As we get older, we get stuck in our ways. You want the young people whose minds are malleable, whose minds you can mold and shape and form. And if you want to take a people captive and you want to turn them into your people, you pick the top, the cream guys, because they're going to be in the positions of authority and influence and sway, and they will change the culture. The old people will die. These young people step up to become the leaders of tomorrow. And if you can get them, you can swing an entire nation. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. And so from a majority Jewish culture, they finally find themselves in Iraq. Modern-day Baghdad is about 50 k's from ancient Babylon. This is where they would have been, in a culture that was totally different to their own, a different language, different way of doing business, different foods. They'd probably never heard of some of the foodstuffs that were floating around, different little cultural rituals that they would have had to learn. You can imagine how confusing this is. And then all around them, different religions, different people worshiping different gods in different kind of ways. And there was this immense pressure on these young men to conform. Incredible pressure. And the stories are so helpful in so many ways because they help us reflect on what is now becoming that reality for us. And you realize this, where suddenly you wake up and you realize, man, everything has changed. And you suddenly find a richness in these stories where these young men get thrust into a culture so different from what they'd grown up in. And some of the things that they do and don't do are so helpful for us to reflect on. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find themselves in this ancient Iraq in a very foreign culture. For a time, they've been able to worship as they see fit. They've been largely left alone to do whatever they want. At some point, Nebuchadnezzar decides he wants a one-religion state, and he builds a 30-meter-tall golden statue. It was probably a wooden statue covered in gold leaf. There wasn't enough gold in all of Babylon to have made a solid gold statue. And I suppose this is the reality of most idols. They look really pretty on the outside, but actually they're just a bunch of cobbled together tomato crates on the inside. That is the reality of most ideologies. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets all of these leaders, political and military and financial leaders, to come to this great unveiling ceremony. And you see, what you want to do, if you want to shift a culture, is you want to find those kind of influential people, the people in those kind of positions of sway and influence, and you get them onto your agenda. Now, the politicians of our current day and age don't have a great deal of influence as they perhaps did in those times. For us, it's the musicians, it's the artists, it's the movie stars, that if you can get them onto whatever agenda it is you want to get into the culture, you get them onto your agenda, you will swing the culture. And for this reason, we need to encourage our children to invest into those industries. Because the best way to change those industries, the best way to change this world, is to influence those industries from the inside out. There is no other industry, and I would argue this, there has never been any other industry that has had as much influence on the world's culture as the current industry of movie and media. It is why the world has changed so quickly. Because if you can tell a story in a movie, you will change the people's minds who watch it. And we've got to teach our kids and allow them room to step into those industries and to begin to transform them from the inside out. I heard this week Sylvester Stallone, by the way, has committed himself to Jesus. And it was just so funny listening to him in his drawl talking about how he now belongs to Jesus. Just great to see people getting converted out of those kind of industries with those kind of backgrounds. So in South Africa, we've not yet gotten to the place of a golden statue. And I suspect we won't. But with our government, anything is possible, let's be honest. And can you imagine a 30-meter tall statue of dear old Jacob Zuma himself? It would be hilarious if it were not so tragic. There is this concerted move in our culture, though, to get us away from what we have historically called Christian faith into a different kind of religion. I don't think it's as deliberate, perhaps, as Nebuchadnezzar, because we don't have a king who's in that kind of position authority. But there is a sway in our culture to change the way that we think and the way that we talk about God. It's a move towards theism, where we believe there's a God and we can talk about a God, but only in certain vague ways that everybody can accept. So if you listen to the kind of media movies, if you listen to radio, if you watch TV, if you read the newspapers or online blogs, you're quite happy to talk about God. A lot of people are talking about God. That's an easy thing that most people can journey through. The language of spirituality is a big one at the moment. And if you say to somebody, I've got a kind of spirituality, they could work with that kind of language. We can talk about things like prayer and worship. We can talk about even eternity. But you start talking about heaven and hell, a resurrection, and about Jesus, and everyone loses their minds. Okay, this world is so against the church. And so what has happened is that there's this incredible pressure on us to conform to this vague religiosity. And it's especially strong on our children. Go listen to the sermon I preached on the 13th of September. It's on the website. All of our sermons are up there. But I made a case for the exclusivity of Jesus. That in some sense, if you took all of these religious leaders that started all of these religions and you put them next to each other, there's a huge amount of commonality in all of them. But Jesus stands head and shoulders above the rest because the claims he made about himself were extravagant and unique. And then he affirmed those claims by dying and being raised again on the third day in a historical event when Jesus was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we believe that to be true. Jesus is not like Muhammad. He is not like Buddha. They had a lot of good things to say, a lot of good teachings to bring. But Jesus is totally different. And what we've got to be so careful of, because as I listen to people talk about God, what I hear, and I hear this from church teachers and church leaders often, I hear them talk, and if I just change the name of Jesus to any other name, most other religions will be happy with what they've been speaking about for the last half an hour. And if that is true, then what they have been speaking about is not Christian at all. You're kind of tracking with me on this? So we can talk about the Ten Commandments, okay? And I would suspect that most religious people around the world would be really happy to talk about the Ten Commandments. Okay, let's ignore number one, because we can have some discussion about who that God is. But if you talk about having a God and worshiping and keeping a Sabbath day holy and affirming other people and not wanting their stuff and not killing them and those kind of things, we would all be on the same page, wouldn't we? The moment the conversation starts about the fact is that you've broken every single one of those Ten Commandments because you've not taken the first one seriously. Now we're on a very different playing field. And then if you would dare say, and I believe that the only way to return to God because of our rebellion would be through Jesus, because he paid the price that is due for our rebellion at those 10 levels. Jesus offered himself in my place. Then we are in a very different place entirely. And we find ourselves pushed out of that conversation really, really quickly. And we've fallen for this vague spirituality, and we need to affirm again the reality of what we believe. If we can tell our story without talking about Jesus and Jesus' resurrection, we are no longer talking Christian. You with me on that? So it's great to talk about God, but at some point I've got to say, but Jesus is my God. And Jesus died for me and then rose again on the third day so that I could get back to him. That's where the very central point. Everything else is wrapping. You with me on this? We've got to make sure we get these things. And there's this enormous social pressure, and particularly on our children. Keep teaching your children over and over again about the beauty and the wonder and the majesty and the glory of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us on that cross 2,000 years ago. That's the good news story. Get a Jesus storybook Bible. It is just outstanding. Every single chapter in that Bible points us back to Jesus, 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 because He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Can I have an amen to that? Amen. Please, thank you. Okay, right, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could have done what quite a few of us would do, is they would say, well, we're going to bow down to the statue because a fiery furnace is not so cool, but we'll just bow down with our bodies, we won't bow down in our hearts. You know the kind of talking that I'm talking about? Because we do this from time to time. And the point is that our Christian faith, if it is ever private and internal only, is not Christian faith. Because, great line this, if we read the Bible, Christian faith is an inward reality expressed with an external authenticity. It's an inward reality expressed by an external authenticity. What I mean by that is what I believe in my heart must exhibit itself in my behavior. If I say this, but I don't do it, I don't believe it. That's the simple truth. And so these young men give us an extraordinarily beautiful example of what we can do when the pressure is on. So, what do you do when you get the invite to your client's end of year business function? So this guy says to me, no, you know, I looked at the invite, and when it said there was halal food on the thing, and I thought, I'm not going to go. I'm going to stand up for my Christian beliefs. And so I just wrote them a mail, and I said to them, I'm not going to come to your meeting. And I'm like, really? I said, first of all, if you're going to go to Pick and Pay, almost everything on the shelf is halal. Have a look next time you go. If it's halal food, sorry, and you've lost already. Try again next week. And then I said, but how would you ever show people the love of Jesus if you're not hanging with them? Because that seems to be what Jesus did. It seems to be what Paul did. In fact, it seems to be what every person who's genuinely followed Jesus has done since the very beginning. We've hung with people who are far from Jesus. How else do they ever get to see what it looks like to follow Jesus? How else do they ever get to hear what it is like to have a life transformed by Jesus? So we can learn so much from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I've got 6 points that are going to be so helpful for us in terms of what do we do when the pressure is on and we're faced with this culture that is so different to our own and we have to answer these really difficult questions about what do I do? How do I relate to these people? What do I say? What do I not say? So here's the first one. You need to decide what hill you are prepared to die on. So Mark, you're going to put the slides up? Thanks. I do have slides of these, so you'll remember them. You can write them down. What hill are you prepared to die on? So somebody said this to me when I got married. They said, look, you're going to argue with your wife, okay? All of you are married, you can go amen to that, because we know how it happens. He says, you ask yourself every time you're about to go into an argument, every time there's an issue to face, is this a hill you are prepared to die on? Because there are lots of hills, and not all of them are worth dying on. If you're parenting your kids, okay, there are some things you let go, there are some arguments you win, and you must win decisively. And you know the ones I'm talking about. And so here it is, as Christians, there are a lot of things that we need to fight against, but not all of them are hills that we should actually be prepared to offer everything on. So just think about this. I don't think this golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar put up was a sudden one-day thing. I imagine that every dinner table conversation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego must have had, they must have been saying, man, this country is going up. It's bizarre. I mean, look how weird these oaks are. Look what they're doing. And did you hear what Nebuchadnezzar did last week? And a couple of weeks later, it was like, did you hear what he did now? And if it keeps going like this, can you imagine how bad it's going to get? Man, I don't know how we're going to keep our faith in this culture. What are we going to do? And there must have been a whole lot of things that were very un-Jewish things. Lots of those things. But at some point, they sit down and they decide, man, there's a line that we're not going to cross. Where is your line? Where is your line? At what point do you say, I can go no further? Because here's my contention. There are some Christians who I listen to them, and they're against everything. So the company is going to have a yoga class in one of their offices. And it's like, oh my goodness, we can't have a yoga class because don't you know that yoga comes from the East and it's all Eastern mysticism and it's going to mess with our brains and we're going to all become atheists. And then there's all this argument about it. And then they send all these passive-aggressive emails around the office making everybody feel bad. You know the kind of person I'm talking about? As long as you're not that person, but we all know the kind of person I'm talking about. Some of you are nudging the person next to you, then maybe they're it. I hope not. Some people are known much more by what they are against than what they are for. And I suspect that that accusation is true of the church. If I listen to the way that especially the American church, which is very vocal on a lot of issues, if I listen to the way that they talk, I hear much more about what they're against than what they're for. I hear about how these people are evil and they're going to corrupt us and corrupt our minds and these people are bad and these ideas are bad and get rid of this and that's horrible and that's immoral. What I don't hear is how much they love Jesus. I don't hear them talking a lot about that. And we need to make sure that we're not one of those kind of people. You see, there are some Christians who make a noise about everything. Sometimes the church has majored in the minors. The big issues we've kept silent about, but we get so caught up on the little issues. So how much is the church in this particular day and age, how much noise is the church making about issues of poverty? How much are we making a noise when we are the wealthiest people in this country? We are one of the wealthiest communities. Are we making a noise about that? And are we living out what we believe to be true about wealth and poverty? Or have we bought into the culture's ideals about that? Let me ask you this one, white people. This is going to be a tough one for a moment. Hold on to your chairs. How come the churches we were part of and that I was part of in the 80s and the 90s were totally silent about apartheid? How is it that we were silent about apartheid? Because I've got to be honest with you, I read the Bible, I see a lot about that. A lot about that. That's a big issue. And the church has been silent. Let's make sure we find the right hills to die on and then fight to the death on those hills. But let's not fight about issues that are non-critical ones. So the second point is this. Live at peace as much as you are able to do so. Okay? These guys are not creating ructions. In fact, if you read the text, if it were not for these Chaldean guys, it's almost certain that nobody would have known what these guys were up to. It's not like they're parading down the street going, little placards, we're not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. We're not going to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. J-E-S-U-S, J-E. You know, they weren't doing this, okay? Romans 12 says it like this. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not sending those snarky little emails, making the sarcastic comments during the meetings. They didn't go looking for trouble, but trouble eventually found them. Here's one of the clear realities in the scriptures. If we're going to live our lives like Jesus lived his, which we should be doing, we are going to find ourselves at odds with the people around us at some point. That, my friends, is a guaranteed reality. If we're not getting persecution at some point, you have got to ask yourself, am I living my life like Jesus lived his? Because he tells us we'll be persecuted. In fact, he prays for us in John. End of John's gospel, go read it. He prays for us because he knows that we're going to live in this world and it's going to be a dark world. Number three, we must invest into a kingdom even if that kingdom is opposed to God and to God's rule. Okay, so Jeremiah, a couple of years later, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one of the great prophets that spoke into this Babylonian exile was this guy called Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet. Just had such a deep passion for what God wanted to do and felt so moved by how traumatized God was in this. He resonated with some of God's hurt and what had been happening. He writes this in Jeremiah 29, build houses and live in them. This is God talking to these people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In fact, these three guys had not disinvested. They had invested in. They had positions of authority over the province of Babylon. And I suspect that they were really good at their jobs. Because remember what happens. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue. And when all these various musical instruments play, you must bow down. So I said to Monique, she's got to pull up her socks, I want a trigon and I want bagpipes next week. Do you know what a trigon is, by the way? It's a triangular harp. Somebody Googled it while I was preaching the first service. They weren't listening to my sermon. And no. So, whenever this happens, you guys got to bow down. Anybody that doesn't do it will immediately be thrown into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar pulls his hair out and then says, okay, let me call them in. Let me ask them a second time. And I suspect he did that because he knew that they were good employees. They were doing their job well. You see, one of the tensions we have is when we live in these cultures, we want to disinvest from them. We want to create these holy huddles where I only do business with Christian people and I only have briars with Christian people because, you know, when the heathens are around, they booze and they swear and they smoke and that's just horrible. And so we won't have them around our kids because that might be a bad example. And we create these little holy huddles, and that's never what Jesus has wanted us to do at all. In fact, he has wanted us to invest into the world, to transform it from the inside out. That's what he wants. He wants the best kind of business people he can have. He wants the best musicians, the best artists. He wants the best doctors, the best everything you do. Whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. We need Christians in every single sphere of industry so that we can bless this world. Do not disinvest, but invest into. Point four, as we listen to these young men facing this king, they speak respectfully to him. They call him by his respectful title. Much later, the Apostle Paul would write to various communities and talk into very different cultures from Judaism. And he would write this: "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Okay, so just think about this. Think about salt and vinegar chips for a minute. Your jaw muscles just start kind of twitching and tensing. You know how nice salt is? You know, it's like a lamb chop when you just got that lack of rye spice on it. It's like the best thing in all the world. I told my friends when I die on my deathbed, that's what I want, okay? I want a nicely bried lamb chop. There's something about salt that is beautiful, that is rich. Look here, did Jesus speak against some of the ill in his culture? Okay? Did he? Was he quite harsh at points? Very direct, very clear, absolutely. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus gets invited to all the weddings and all the parties. So Jesus was the kind of guy, he didn't stab you in your back, he stabbed you in your chest, and you thanked him for it. Like you go away feeling really bad, but he's so cool, don't you love him? Let's invite him around for next week's bride. We should be like that in the way that we deal with the people around us. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Fifth thing, these guys defend their faith. Just listen to the way they talk. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," nice, honorable, respectful young guys. They're not saying you're an idiot and you're a fool and how dare you put the statue up, and you know what the Bible says. You know, there's some people, I listen to some people talk about Jesus and talk about their belief, and I wish that God would strike them with muteness for the rest of their lives. They're normally the people that phone into 567 Cape Talk. When somebody goes, "I'm a Christian," and I'm like, "Lord Jesus, let their cell phone explode." That's what I pray almost always. Because the way they talk is not helpful. So listen to these young men. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter," they say. "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Again, respectful. "We don't agree with you, and we're telling you what we believe, O king. We're not going to be dishonorable to you. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Listen, here's what they're saying to him. There are no gods. There is one God. That's what they say. And he's a real God. And he will save us. He is involved in this world around us. He is the one who has final authority, not you. Do you understand this? They're witnessing. They're telling the story about what they believe about God. Who this God is. How this God deals with the world. And then, I love this. I'll talk a bit more about this in a few minutes. But I love, there's no naivete in their faith. Listen, I listen to some people talk about their faith and I think you have no idea what you're talking about. Because listen to what they say. "Our God is going to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down." Because you know what? God doesn't always pitch up. Can we be honest about that? He doesn't always pitch up. We're sitting on the way I want, and sitting on the timing I want. I want him yesterday, man. I don't want tomorrow. Tomorrow's too late. Yesterday. Jesus is like, "No, in a year's time." Come on. And they're honest about this. They just give a clear outline of what they believe about God. So Paul and Timothy and a whole lot of other Christians write so many beautiful things. Listen to what 2 Timothy says. "The Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil." We need to be absolutely bold in declaring our faith, but to do so in a way that is winsome to the people around us. You hear me on this? And I listen to most people that are really pumped up about sharing Jesus are the people that really shouldn't be sharing Jesus, because they do so in a way that's hurtful. They do so in a way that's condemnatory, that is judgmental, and is off-putting in all sorts of ways. And these young men have got so much to teach us. Go reread the story and keep asking yourself the questions. What is God saying to me about how I should be living my life? What do I need to do differently? When should I speak and when should I not speak? But they are so clear about who God is. And then the sixth point is this. They trust God. This is the greatest encouragement for me in this. I long for a generation of 15, 16, 17, 18-year-old young men and women who are bold in their faith and clear about what they believe. Listen, most people of this kind of age have no certainty about their faith. And they make all the right noises, but when the pressure's on, they just fall away. That's the truth of most young people. It is. It was the truth for me. I remember standing up before a confirmation class at some point in a congregation and saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe God and my Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 2 years later, abandoned the faith entirely. I long for a generation of young people who stick it out with Jesus, who are bold in their faith and clear about what they believe, but do it in a way that really influences this world. And let me tell you, when you begin to do that, you're going to learn what it is to really trust God. You see, in the previous culture that we used to live in, the culture that's now long dead, you didn't need faith. You really didn't. For the cultures that I grew up in, okay, we didn't need a lot of faith. I grew up in a home where there was never a shortage of money that I remember. We always had food on the table. Always had petrol in the tank of the car. Got to go to nice schools. Had a great education. Had one of the first computers ever. Same truth for all of my friends. Jobs were easy to come by because the country's government had set it up that way that if you had a certain skin color, you had a job. It was just that simple. There was no need for faith at all. And suddenly we wake up one morning and we realize we're not in Kansas anymore. And suddenly faith becomes very real. And let me tell you, when you begin to stand up for your faith, when you begin to face the oppression simply because you've chosen to believe in Jesus as who He said He was, you're going to learn very quickly what it is to have faith. I'm not sure if we're ever going to get thrown into fiery furnaces. But let me tell you, for most of our brothers and sisters around the world, persecution is a daily reality. We've seen the videos of the beheadings. We've seen the persecution of Christians in all of the Middle East. It's happening in China. It's happening in places all around the world. Let me tell you, I see deeper faith in poor people. I see deeper faith in people who are in grief. I see deeper faith in people who have lost their jobs and are facing persecution. I remember years ago hearing a Chinese pastor talk about the persecuted church in China. And he says at one point, he says, whatever you pray for, pray that the persecution continues. And we were like, what? He was like, man, the church is growing. Our faith is being strengthened. I long for the day when the church really gets persecuted. It's not going to be nice. Don't get me wrong on this. It's not going to be nice. It's going to be the best thing for us. I love the mountains. I spend a great deal of my time climbing mountains whenever I can. And if you've ever been up into the proper mountains, like you go up to the Cedarburg, or if you've been in Alps or somewhere like that, somewhere along the line you find this old tree. And this thing is grizzled, is the only way to describe it. It has almost no bark left. There's like one little strip of bark and a little bit of green out of the corner. The thing's been shattered by decades of lightning strikes and ice and cold and then blazing heat. But almost nothing can kill that tree. And it's bruised and battered, but almost nothing can kill it. Because it's learned to survive through the hardship. And we are going to learn what that is, church. We are going to learn what it is to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To have the fire blazing off to our right. And somebody saying, this is what you need to do. And we're going to have to say, no, I will choose to follow my Jesus wherever He would lead me. I love this line, this lack of naivete in their faith. Our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if He doesn't, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or bow down to your golden image. That's what real faith looks like. Real faith knows that we might go into that furnace and never come out the other side. I can't imagine how terrified they must have been when they said that. See, because we always read the story knowing the ending, don't you? You know, you've heard the story 100 times. You know how the story ends. They didn't know how the story ended. They knew how it could end because they had faith. Listen to this. Our faith is in the fact that God can do whatever we would ask Him to do. Our faith is never in the fact that He will do it. You understand the difference there, friends. You must understand the difference. Because if your faith is only in the fact that God can, then can will be will all the time. And when God doesn't pitch up when you expect Him to pitch up, your faith falls apart. They don't have that kind of faith. Here's the funny thing in the story, and I'll talk a bit more about this evening. So Nebuchadnezzar throws these three into the fire. And through the billowing smoke and this haze of the heat, there is a fourth person there. And this is what they had the faith in, that God will never abandon us. They had no idea of Jesus' words that would come much later in the Gospels. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you until the very end of the age. That's what our faith is. It's clinging to Jesus. Because if not in this life, at least in the next, He will hold our hand until we face our Father in heaven and hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And my longing and my hope is for a generation of people who would have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not because your faith is strong, but because our God is strong. Listen to their talking. It's not about them. It's about this God. There's one God. He's the sovereign ruler. And He is able to save us. But even if He doesn't, He's the one in whom we have invested our lives. And we will follow Him, even to death if we have to. I hope we never have to face that reality. For millions of our brothers and sisters, it's a daily one. May they be filled, may we be filled with the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A faith in a God who's worthy of having us put our trust in Him. Let's pray. Love the story, Lord Jesus. These three young men who are bold. And I long for that, Lord. I long for that in the church around the world, for young men and women who are absolutely bold about what they believe, unashamed of the gospel, Lord. But give us a softness and a gentleness of speech, a saltiness of speech, that people might like what we say and say, "Man, that's interesting. We must talk some more about that." I long for those conversations to happen, Lord. And Lord, I know that for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, persecution is a daily reality, and we want to pray for them. Pray that You would keep them strong, keep them hopeful, Lord, that even if in this life You choose not to save them, that there is an eternity waiting for us. But we do pray for an end to persecution. We pray for what looks like an incoming reality. It's already here, Lord, a culture that is trying to push us away from any distinctive Christian-flavored faith. But we love You, Jesus. And we love the fact that You came and died and rose again. And we believe You're alive and You will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we believe that we have in You an offer to be freed from the condemnation that our sin deserves. We've wronged You, Lord God. We know that. Every one of us knows that. And Jesus, thank You that You took the punishment that was due us. You took it on Your shoulders. And so help us to share that good news story with the world. Help us to be unashamed and unafraid. Lord, we're going to have to learn what real faith looks like over this next season. And I'm excited about that. I'm not so excited about how it's going to have to be learned, Lord Jesus. It certainly must have been terrifying for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's going to at points be terrifying for us, but You are faithful. And so we put our hands in Yours. And we trust that You'll get us through to the other side. We pray for deliverance in this life, but we know that some of that will only happen in the next. Friends, I want to pray particularly for some of you this morning, ultimately all of us, but just where you're seated, it's still in the attitude of prayer. If you're a business person, corporate, retail, whatever it happens to be, would you just, in the lap in front of you, just turn your hands heavenward to receive the blessing of God? I want to pray a blessing over you if you're a business person. Father, I pray Your blessing on all the business people in our midst. I pray, Lord, that You would protect them from a world that is coming down on them when they stand up for truth. I pray, Lord, that they would be moral, upright people, that they would have a biblical ethic by which they run their businesses. I pray, Lord, that You would protect them, guard their hearts and their minds from those unique temptations to do business just to make a quick buck. And I pray, Lord, that wherever You would put them, that they would find a chance to invest into this world of ours and a chance to share something of the reason for their hope. If you're in a university or a school or are studying in some way, would you turn your hands heavenward to receive the blessing of God? I just want to pray for those, Lord, who are studying. Just thank You for the gift of an education. It's been such a complicated season in the life of this country of ours because we do understand that everyone deserves an education, Lord, and many people are disadvantaged in that, and there's a complexity out of our country's history, and I just pray that You would give sense to our leaders as to how to deal with it. But I pray for those that are undergoing some sort of education, Lord. I pray that they would learn as much as they can and that they would use what they learn to bless you and to serve your kingdom's purposes. But I do pray that you would protect them, because our education institutions are often places where those false agendas are trying to twist our minds. And so I pray for our students, our kids at schools. I pray, Lord, that they would cling to their faith. I pray that they would hold on to you, Jesus, and that they would find you trustworthy in every way. And so bless them and keep them, I ask. If you're a parent, would you turn your hands heavenward? Lord, in many ways, the responsibility is on us as parents to train our kids up in righteousness. And if we're 80 and our kids are 60, it makes no difference. We're still parents, Lord. And I pray that we would have continued opportunities to invest good news from the Bible into the lives of our children, that we would be a sounding board for them. I pray that we would be able to teach and train them up in righteousness. Pray that we would show them what grace looks like, Lord, that we would be forgiving like you are and slow to anger like you are. Pray that we would teach our children over and over again the story of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and that our kids would come to know that he is alive. And so bless us as parents, Lord. Give us every skill set and every talent we need to serve you in this way. Finally, if you have gray hair or none at all, turn your hands heavenward. I want to pray for the older people in the life of this congregation. They've had a long history of faith, Lord. They've been through the fire probably hundreds of times, and they've learned what real faith is like, and they've endured with you, Lord Jesus. And I want to thank you for that. Thank you for the gift that they are. And I pray, Lord, that you would take them and take their lives. And I pray that they would be a disciple-making force in the midst of the life of this church. I pray, Lord, that they would take their faith, a real faith, a faith that's been hammered into shape by hardship. And I pray that they would teach the younger people around them, Lord, that they would teach them what it looks like to really follow Jesus. Raise up this generation and bless them, I pray. We want to pray for our whole church, every one of us. If you haven't put your hands heavenward yet, do that now. Bless us, Jesus, for your name's sake. Send us out of this building where we've been refueled and encouraged by the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Send us, Lord, into this world to go and be salt and light in a place that's lost its flavor and is trapped in darkness. Send us and go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.